Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John? There are two passages we want to read tonight. The first is John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now please just notice that, because there are many people today who are denying that there could possibly be a rapture. But the Lord Jesus did not say, I'm coming so that where you are, I may be, coming to earth, but so that where I am, you may be, in that Father's house. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And how thankful we should be for Thomas's curiosity and question, because it gave birth to these 22 words in the English Bible that are so clear and so vital. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one, cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, one more reading, please, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. There is a thread of truth that is running through the verses we will read. You cannot help but notice God's universal interest in every human being as we read through these verses. Notice verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, or who desires to have, all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, here it is again, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles or a teacher of the nations, going out beyond Israel to the entire world, to all in faith and verity. Now notice again verse 5, because the first part of that verse contains a truth that millions of religious people all over the world absolutely love. There is one God. And they absolutely love this truth because of what they think it means. And the rest of the verse has a truth that millions of religious people all over the world absolutely loathe. And that is that there is only one mediator appointed by God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Now, as I mentioned in the handout, there is no statement that produces more criticism of Christianity than the statement Christ is the only way to heaven. It is considered bigoted and intolerant, but is it? In answering that, there are a few basic facts that need to be understood. In the second half of the meeting, I would love to be able to convince you of its truth, that you will believe that there's only one way to God and one way to be saved. But just now, I simply want to explain why Christians believe that there is only salvation in Christ. The first is that Christians believe that truth is objective, not subjective. Truth is knowable, and the laws of logic employed in understanding truth are inescapable. An important aspect of this is something basic to Aristotelian logic, named, of course, for Aristotle, and that is the law of non-contradiction, sometimes simply called the law of contradiction. The law of non-contradiction is a rule of logic that says a statement cannot be both true and false in the same sense. If, for example, I say, I am in Barrington, then this statement is either true or it is false, but it can't be both. I cannot be both in Barrington and not in Barrington in the same sense. Now, I could write you from home and say, I am with you in Barrington, meaning I am here in spirit, but I couldn't say I am here in Barrington physically, because I wouldn't be if I were writing you from home. So I cannot say I am in Barrington and I am not in Barrington at the same time. That would make no sense. Both of those statements cannot be true in the same sense. That's a basic fact without which communication is impossible. So a proposition can either be true or false, but it cannot be both at the same time and in the same sense. Therefore, if the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior, he cannot be the only Savior and merely one of the Saviors at the same time. If somebody says that the Lord Jesus never lied, but there is more than one way to God, then the law of non-contradiction goes off like a fire alarm, shrieking, that's illogical, that doesn't make sense. Christians believe that since God is the God of truth, that truth is not subject to their preferences and opinions. Unlike salad bars and buffets, where we can pick and choose and put together exactly what we like or prefer, truth is absolute. And to deny what God says is, according to God's word, equivalent to calling him a liar. Now, rather than pride or arrogance, this understanding calls for humility on the part of Christians, because there is absolute truth, but that doesn't mean that our understanding of it is absolute. So the first thing is, Christians believe the truth is objective. Number two, and it flows logically from the law of non-contradiction, is this. Truth, in fact, all truth, is exclusive. The moment that I say I am in Barrington, I am automatically excluding millions upon millions of other places where I am not. If I'm holding this paper in my hand, and I ask you, or somebody asks you, what is he holding in his hand? There is one answer that is correct. He's holding paper in his hand. You could use synonyms for paper, but there's only one answer that is correct. He is holding paper in his hand. You can't say he's holding a candle, or he's holding a pencil, or he's holding an elephant, or he's holding the Eiffel Tower or the Statue of Liberty. There's only one answer that is correct, and that one answer excludes thousands upon thousands upon thousands of other answers. Truth is exclusive. Dr. Norman Geisler expressed it this way. Of course truth is narrow. There's only one answer for what is 4 plus 4. It is not 1, it is not 2, it is not 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, or 12. It is 8, and only 8. That's narrow, but it is correct. Non-Christians often claim that Christians are narrow-minded because they claim that Christianity is true and all non-Christian systems are false. However, the same is true of non-Christians who claim that what they view as truth is true, and everybody that differs with them is false. That's equally narrow. That's the way truth is. Each truth claim excludes contradictory truth claims. Christianity is no more narrow than is any other set of beliefs, whether you're talking about atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, or pantheism. Dr. Geisler went on to illustrate it this way in his book, Truth Under Fire. Quote, I was debating an atheist at Rice University a number of years ago. His name was Dr. Constantine Kalenda. He had written a book titled Religion Without God. I had written a book called Christian Apologetics. Kalenda held up my book and said, you know, these Christians are narrow. Do you know what Geisler believes? He believes Christianity is true and everything else is false. That is pretty narrow. So when I got up, I picked up his book and I said, do you know what these humanists believe? They're really narrow. Kalenda says in his book, humanism is true and everything else is false. These are really narrow-minded people. Do you get the point? Geisler asked. Everybody who makes a truth claim is an exclusivist. He's excluding every other view. So saying atheism is true is about as narrow as you can get because you're excluding every other view in the universe. Claiming skepticism is true is narrow because you're excluding everything else except skepticism. All truth claims are narrow and exclusive. So number one, Christians believe the truth is objective. Number two, we realize that if something is true, then the opposite of that is non-truth. It is not true. The third thing is that critics of Christianity are wrong to assume that only Christianity claims to be exclusively the truth. Rabbi Zacharias has pointed out, quote, at the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or is not. Buddhism, for example, was based on Buddha's rejection of two of Hinduism's fundamental doctrines. Islam rejects both Buddhism and Hinduism, so it does no good to put a halo on the notion of tolerance and act as if everything is equally true. In fact, Even all-inclusive religions such as Baha'ism end up being exclusivistic by excluding the exclusivists. Therefore, the statement that Christians are arrogant because they claim absoluteness ignores the reality that members of almost every other major religion do so as well. And it stands to reason. Inherent in any truth claim is the belief that something contrary to it is false. Truth excludes its opposite. The person who denies the exclusive nature of truth is also making a truth claim. The question is whether the truth claim being made can be sustained by the tests for truth. End of quote. Every religion, without exception, has some foundational beliefs that are categorically non-negotiable and that exclude everything to the contrary. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. Now just think for a moment. If truth were all-inclusive, nothing would be false. And if nothing were false, what would be the meaning of true? Furthermore, if nothing were false, would it be true then? If somebody said everything is false, it quickly becomes evident that nonsense would follow. And just as an aside, in countries populated chiefly by the supposedly bigoted Christians, you can believe or disbelieve anything you want and not be in physical danger. In many, many non-Christian cultures in our world, if you said you were a Christian and had converted to Christianity, you would be slaughtered. So to sum up, in a world where truth can be known, where numerous religions make exclusive claims to being the one true way or the one true revelation from God, a man called Jesus Christ said he was the only way to God. He fulfilled prophecies that no other person ever did. He lived a life of perfection that no other person ever could. He performed miracles that no other person ever had. He raised himself from the dead, an act of omnipotent power that no other man has ever displayed or reproduced. And all of this is recorded in a book, the Bible, the accuracy, validity, and reliability of which is unimpeachable. So do you now understand, whether you agree with Christians or not, do you now understand why Christians humbly confess that Christ is the only Savior? If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read them, you will recall the passage where Peter and Susan have gone to Professor Kirk with their confusion about Lucy and Edmund's conflicting reports concerning the wardrobe and the land of Narnia. After listening to their account and seeing their confusion, Professor Kirk reacted. "Logic," said the professor half to himself. "Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, crazy, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it is obvious that she's not mad, she's not crazy. For the moment, then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume that she is telling the truth." The professor took off his glasses and polished them as he muttered to himself, "What do they teach them in these schools?" Logic, divine inspiration, and revelation all combine to make this statement of Christ's an inescapable truth. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." As I said, this question goes to the very heart of Christianity. And what I would like to do now is speak in such a way that I hope you will come not just to see why we believe what we believe, but that you will come to believe what we believe. Having concluded that there is a God and that he has communicated with us, that his communication, the Bible, is authoritative and reliable, Christians believe that this is the place to go for the answer as to how to reach God, how to be saved, how to get to heaven. So I'm going to divide my preaching in half and speak to you, first of all, about explanatory statements, statements that explain why this is so, and then the explicit statements made by the Lord Jesus that are so important for us to grasp and that can help you find tonight how you can be saved. Number one, Christ is the only one who was born without sin. Why is he the only Savior? Because he is the only one who was born without sin. He is called in the Bible the second man and the last Adam. The title, the second man, is a look back. It's looking back over all of the human race, all the way back. There was a first man. His name was Adam. shuffle through every other human being that was born, and they're all like Adam, sinners. Come through them all, and the first time that you will hit a man who's different is when Christ comes into the world. Everybody else is a sinner, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the sinless Son of God. The title, The Last Adam, is looking the other way. It's looking ahead. And it's saying there was Adam, who was the start of a race. There is Christ, who is the start of the new birth, the second race. And there will never be a third race. There will never be a third head. Everybody here is either linked with Adam and his sin or with Christ and his salvation. There's just the two. And in all of the human family, there was only one person who was absolutely sinless. He is called the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. If you're reading a book or singing a hymn and it talks about the innocent Savior, well, that's fine, but innocence doesn't come really close to what he was. Far more than innocent, he was holy. Adam was innocent and never holy. We, as adults, are sinful and never innocent. Christ was always holy. He was just as holy when he was hanging on the cross bearing my sins as when he was sitting on the throne in heaven. He is the Holy One of God. Coming into this world, he came without sin. He was the seed of the woman, of Mary. He was born of a virgin. The virgin conception is a foundational truth and a necessary fact of the Bible's message of salvation. Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of the Lord Jesus. The overshadowing Holy Spirit saw to it that nothing of Mary's taint and sin affected him, that he was born of a virgin and born without sin. There was a very well-known atheist, Christopher Hitchens, his brother Peter. I've often wondered what their conversations must have been like, because his brother turned from atheism and trusted Christ and was an outspoken Christian, and Christopher Hitchens was an outspoken atheist. He went some time ago, he's been dead now for a couple of years, but he went some time ago on a visit to Portland, Oregon. And he was being interviewed by a Unitarian minister. Now, if you're not familiar with the Unitarian faith, it might as well be the Boys Club of America. There's very little of the Bible or of Christian belief in what they think or what they preach. But a Unitarian minister named Marilyn Sewell was interviewing him. And I suppose that she thought she was patting him on the back and about to get a real compliment about being very broad-minded and a very modern Christian. Because she said to him, to Christopher Hitchens, "The religion that you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I am a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" And I suppose at this point she really thought she was going to get a medal pinned on her chest that she could be so broad-minded and yet be a Christian minister. "How would you like to be slapped verbally by an atheist?" Hitchens said to her, "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you are really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." She said, "Let's go somewhere else now in this conversation." And she moved to somewhere else. Did you hear what he said? "If you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah and that he rose again from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you are really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. His virgin birth, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from Joseph's new tomb, they are fundamental facts that present him as the only Savior. He was the only one who was born without sin. He is the only one who was both God and man. God was manifested in the flesh when he came. In fact, the Bible says that even now, in heaven, in him, in a body, in heaven, is dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead." Imagine that statement. All the fullness of the Godhead is dwelling in a body in heaven. There's a man on the throne of God tonight who we hanged on a cross. And God has exalted him to heaven because he is one of the members of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know who it was that walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden? Emmanuel, God with us. And he came here so that we would be saved and be able to live with him. He was the only begotten Son of God, or as the French Bible and Darby so succinctly and properly translated, he is the unique Son of God. His death was made possible by his humanity. His death was made invaluable by his deity. He is the only one who was born without sin. He is the only one who was both God and man. He is the only one who was able and willing to die for the world. Did you ever think what would have happened if he wasn't willing to die? If he were not willing to come? If he was loath to give himself for your sins? Thank God Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, because in the entire universe there was no one else who could have done this. No angel, the poet said, no angel could my place have taken. Highest of the high though he, nailed to the cross, despised, forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. Only he could do it, and he came. You know why he came? He came to seek the lost. He came to seek the lost. Maybe you don't know that you're lost tonight, but that's exactly why he came. I remember the night when I discovered I was lost. Certainly I heard preachers preach on this, and it made as much impression on me as a drop of rain, that I was lost, until the night when I wanted to be saved. And the night that I wanted to be saved, and I tried all the little things that were supposed to get me salvation, the things I had always tucked in the back of my mind, like Linus's security blanket. This is what I'll do now. If I hear I'm going to die, if I'm in a car and it's going to crash, I'll just call right out. I'll just say, I believe on the Lord Jesus, and I'll be saved and go to heaven. And there I was sitting in a gospel meeting in the Pennsauken Gospel Hall in the back. It was a middle aisle, so it was this side, about three rows from the back. And for the first time in my life, I listened. And I had to face the reality that I was going to hell. I never liked to face that. In fact, I was telling somebody during the Bryn Mawr meetings that there was a venerable old preacher named Mr. Lorne McBain. And one night on the way out of the meeting, as I shook his hand, he said to me, Gene, would you fill this out and give it back to me? Well, they gave out gospel papers when you were going out, but this was different. Fill it out, he asked. I took it home. I remember where I was. I went into my grandmother's room because none of my siblings would be there. My grandmother hadn't gone up to bed yet, so I was sitting on the bed in my grandmother's room. I was 13 years of age, and I was looking at this white paper with blue print on it that had these words, if I die tonight, my soul will be in. There was a blank line, and the printer had supplied the first letter, H. If I die tonight, my soul will be in. Gene, would you fill out this paper and give it back to me? Mr. McBain wasn't the kind of man that you'd say no to, see? So I tried. I remember it to this day. I remember. I had a pencil right there. I tried. At least, I tell myself now that I tried. I think twice I picked up the pencil and moved it toward the paper. I was just going to supply the three letters that were missing, E-L-L. If I die tonight, my soul will be in hell. Couldn't do it. No, wouldn't do it, really. Took the paper, went up to my room, opened up the drawer in the night table that was there, put it underneath some other tracks and papers, closed it, and just prayed that he wouldn't ask me for that paper. Because I did not want to admit that if I died right there and then, I would be in hell. Of course, I look back now and think to myself, maybe if I had just honestly faced it then, I could have been saved at 13 instead of at almost 16. That's 3 years of my life I'll never get back. But I would not face the painful fact that if I died that night, I would be in hell. May I ask you? Because every gospel meeting brings with it solemn, sobering realities. If you died tonight, where would you be? Please, in the quiet of your own conscience, just answer this. If you died tonight, where would you be? If you had to fill in that line, if I die tonight, my soul will be in each. And I think you could even put an E next. And then that's where it all becomes different. How would you finish the line? So there I was. Now, 3 years later, I faced it. I didn't have a thing. And I admitted to God, if I die tonight, I'm going to be in hell. All right? Let's get saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son. That if I will believe in him, I will have everlasting life. Nothing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. Christ died for me. Then I started to pray. I began to tell God that I was a sinner and I deserved to go to hell. I think I might even have tried to tell him that I was maybe the worst sinner there was. I don't remember all the tricks I tried. I do remember the absolute forlorn hopelessness that just felt like a blanket on my soul when the preacher said, "Shall we pray?" And the meeting was over. And I had just run through my rabbit track of all the things that I had always said to myself, this is how you get saved. And I realized for the first time in my life what God meant when he said I was lost. He didn't just mean I wasn't saved. He meant I was blind, I was in the dark, I didn't know how to find the way back, like a sheep that's lost. That's why he came. That's why he came to seek the lost. He came to suffer for sins. That's emphasizing the cost. Coming to seek the lost emphasizes the journey that he came all the way from heaven. Like the shepherd who goes after the sheep till he finds it. And he would come all the way from the throne of God to our world just for you, to save you. But that he suffered for our sins emphasizes the cost. Like the sin offering so long ago that would die because of the sinner's sin. Christ went to Calvary to become my sin offering. But there's a vast difference. And you know it, of course, that when a Hebrew man would bring a sin offering to the altar, before it even touched the altar, before it was placed on the fire, the animal was killed. It never felt the fire. One swift stroke of the knife, and the animal was dead. And it never felt the burning and the fire. But at Calvary, the Lord Jesus felt everything. He went to the cross and the firestorm of divine judgment fell on him because he was suffering for my sins. And he came to save the world. That emphasizes the magnitude of the accomplishment, the magnitude of the provision, the breadth of the work he has accomplished. There's room for you at Calvary because he came so that the world through him might be saved. Do you ever think when we look at his cross, what anomalies, what contradictions were involved? For instance, he bore the curse of the broken law. Who did? The person who gave the law. The lawgiver. Who reminded Moses when he gave him the law that the person who breaks it will die. The very lawgiver himself comes and pays for my having broken his law. Who was on that cross? What was he doing? He bore the weight of my sins. The sinless one who had never sinned took all of my sins on himself. When he died, Peter writes, he carried my sins in his own body on the tree. What happened on that cross? He bore the storm of wrath which we deserved. The one who poured out his judgment on Noah's world became the object of that storm of wrath against my sins. You know, I read about a little village in Japan called Fudai. F-U-D-A-I. And when the tsunami hit Japan, here was what happened to Fudai. That little village was nestled between two mountains. And there was a mayor who poured $30 million by today's standards and a dozen years to build between those two mountains a 51-foot tall floodgate that was the constant object of the townspeople's irate annoyance. All that money for this. There were villages down the road that had 30-some feet high floodgates. But their mayor, 51 feet tall. You know those villages that had 30-foot high floodgates? They're gone. Thousands of people died. The waves that broke were even higher than 51 feet tall. But because that 51-foot tall wall was there, the storm spent the force, see, the force of its blows on that wall. Some water spilled over, but nobody in Fudai died. And this town was spared. Because there was a man who saw that a storm could come and wanted to shelter the people. Now, I'm telling you that because of this. There was one person who was born in Fudai and raised in that town. And he said, I never thought much about the floodgate until the tsunami came. It was just always something that was there. Never thought much about it. But I'm very thankful now. I knew Calvary was always there. I never thought much about it. But the night when I found out that I was going to face a storm, a furious, relentless, eternal, unending, ceaseless storm of wrath forever in a lake of fire, I was so glad to learn that there was a Calvary, that there was a Savior, that there was a shelter, that there was a refuge, that there is a Savior who was willing and able to die for the world. Those are the explanatory statements. That's why the Bible makes it clear that he's the only Savior. He was the only one born without sin. He's the only one who was both God and man. He was the only one who was willing to die for guilty sinners. Listen to some of the explicit statements as the meeting draws to its close. He holds a unique place. He holds a unique place because he alone is the Savior. And here are the statements that tell us that. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22 says, there is no God else beside me. Got that? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There is none else. There is none beside me. So it's as if God is saying, look nowhere else. Look nowhere else. There is nowhere else where you will find true salvation. Look nowhere else. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The disciples said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible is telling you, trust no one else. Trust nobody else. Please don't take my word for it. Don't take some church's word for it. Trust him. Trust Christ. Brother Barnhart was telling me earlier that they have snow in a Byfield where Larry Perkins and Paul are preaching. And I remember being there in 78 when the blizzard of 78 hit. Boston was completely shut down. Sunday morning, there was no traffic allowed in the city. So Sunday morning, the Christians from there all drove up to this little village in the back of nowhere called Byfield to break bread because they couldn't go into the city. And there we were, inconvenienced by the storm in many ways, snow up to the eaves of the houses. But there are other parts where the storm was fatal. Houses completely washed out into the sea. People who lost their lives. And I read about a man in Revere, right along the coast there. Revere, Scituate, all of those towns, they were devastated. A man in Revere said, we had a storm. We had a storm a few years ago. And he said, we paid $6 million for a pumping station and drainage, storm drainage system. They built that in February of 72. This was February of 78. And the man said, we trusted the system and the system failed us. Got that? We trusted the system and the system failed us. You don't want to rest your soul on a system. You don't want to depend on my words. You don't want to trust what some men or some man, however great he might be, has told us to preach. You want to trust Christ. You want to trust God. You want to trust the word of God. God says, don't trust anybody else. Listen to the language again of the centurion who said to the Lord Jesus, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak the word only. Just your word would be enough. See, depend on nothing else than his word. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the mediator. Didn't we read that? There is one God. And there is one mediator between that one God and us. And he is the man Christ Jesus. And if you are going to be made right with that God, then you need to go to that mediator. He was the Redeemer on the cross. He was the Savior. And at Calvary, he stood between, alone at Calvary, and he stood between God and man, redeeming by his blood. In heaven, he is the mediator. And he stands alone between God and us, reconciling sinners who trust him. And there's no other way to reach him. You can invent all the ways you wish. You can insist that your way is right. You can vociferously argue that what you have thought and what you have figured and what you have devised is just as relevant, just as valid as anybody else. But that's like building a bridge that's not going to reach the other side. Because the only mediator between that God and you and me, the only mediator, is the Lord Jesus. He alone is the deliverer. I love the language of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. When he called those three boys to come out of the fiery furnace, he had looked in and he had seen four. And he said, didn't we throw three in? Now there's four. And the fourth has the appearance of a son of God. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out. And out from the furnace come these men. And the only thing that had been burned was the ropes that were the ropes that were holding them. And so the king says, there is no God who can deliver after this sort. There is no God that can deliver like this God, like their God. You see, he is the only deliverer. You're on your way to a furnace of fire. Do you realize that? Nebuchadnezzar had that fire heated sevenfold. The heat must have been staggering. The men that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in died just from the heat exposure. Please understand that God in no way is cruel. There's not a thing about God, not his holiness, not his righteousness, not his justice, not his love, not his mercy, nothing about God is tainted by cruelty. But the punishment will match the crime. And those who choose their sin will face it in a place called the lake of fire. And there is no God who can deliver you from that except my God. And there is no Savior who can do that except the true Savior. There are many people here who remember the late Mr. Tom Bentley, and they would have heard him tell this, what I think, very memorable story. He was watching a religious festival going on in Malaysia, where he was a missionary. He was watching men in a trance, having prayed to their gods. He was watching men in a trance walking on red-hot coals and their feet not being burned. He saw other men in a trance take long skewers and shove them into their cheeks on this side, through their mouth, out the other side, and not a drop of blood falling. And as he stood and watched this, one of the men standing there said to him, knowing he was a missionary, that's what our God can do. What can your God do? That's what our God can do. Look, walking on hot coals. That's what our God can do. What can your God do? He said, my God came down and went through the fire for me so that I will never have to feel it in eternity. That's what my God did. And there is no God that can deliver like him. You want to be saved? Forget all your efforts, friend. You need to be delivered. And the only one who can deliver you, who can save you, is the Lord Jesus. He made a unique provision. We are marked by insufficiency. The Bible says nobody can save himself. Now you can fight and argue with that and die that way, or you can just simply take what God says is true. You can do nothing to save yourself. No one can redeem his brother or give to God the ransom. We are disqualified because of our sin. So while the Bible says you and I cannot, the Bible insists that he can. That he can. That he is able to save. That he is the Redeemer. that he will save you tonight. And finally, he has a unique power. He has a unique power. He has power on earth to forgive sins, and he's the only one who can do that. He has power to impart life. Isn't that the word used even in John chapter 1? As many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to be born again, even to those who believe on his name. He has power to save a person to the very uttermost, so that the moment that a sinner trusts him, the Lord Jesus just doesn't leave him and say, now I'm looking forward to having you in heaven. I can't wait till you're there with me. But he guards, protects, carries, keeps his people. He is able to keep them from falling, able to present them faultless in his presence with exceeding joy, because he has a unique power. He can save you tonight. Now you can go home without him, but I don't want you to go home missing this fact. He's ready to save you tonight. He's ready to save you tonight. If there's any ungodly sinners here who are on the way to hell, he's ready to save you. You know how important it is? I was reading today about Henry Hines. He's the founder of course, the H.J. Hines Company. He was deeply involved, by the way, in the promotion of the Sunday school work in Pittsburgh. He gave untold amounts of money to gospel work around the world. He was a great admirer of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said he was the humblest man he ever met. This is what he wrote in his will. Henry Hines wrote, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Got that? The most important item in it. Because when you come to die, the most important thing is not going to be how much money you left, how big a house you've left, how much you've left to your heirs. The most important item in my will, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which there were unusual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. Did I just tell you that Christ can keep you? I have been wonderfully sustained, kept by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. This legacy was left me by my consecrated mother, a woman of strong faith, and to it I attribute any success I have attained. The most important item, Christ is my Savior. Through my life, I have been kept. I have been wonderfully assisted by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. He's ready tonight. His door is open. It might be closed Wednesday night. It might be closed Wednesday morning. But it's open now. And he's ready to save. And he's willing to save. And he's able to save. And if you're saying, well, you don't know my condition, let me tell you, he's mighty to save. And if you trust him, then as we sing so often in a closing hymn that's in this book, he will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Shall we pray?